Welcome back from your break. To those of us on the stream, we take a brief break not only to dismiss our children and our children's ministry workers to serve downstairs, but to also refresh our beverages and greet one another. We are in a series on the book of Hebrews entitled Hebrews for You. Kira created that graphic for us, which we absolutely love. Thank you, Kira. And we find ourselves in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, which is found in your New Testament. It's not as familiar to many people, a book, as some of the other books in the New Testament. So if you move right in your New Testament, which is the second half of your Bible, from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, through Acts, and then Paul's letters, beginning with Romans, about halfway through your New Testament, you will find the book of Hebrews. If you get to books entitled Peter and John, you've gone too far. Make a left, and you will find yourself eventually in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. When you get older, I'm assuming many of you, like me, not only like to take pictures on your phone, but then you like to look at those pictures later, both for editing purposes, cropping them, or deleting the ones that didn't turn out, but also treasuring, if you will, the memories that those pictures represent. And one of the collection of pictures I have, and I imagine you do too, is what's called a panorama picture, a picture where we are given a view of a landscape, for me, or a cityscape, that captures broadly the vision in front of me. Chapter 9, like chapter 8 before us and chapter 10, is a panoramic picture of the Old Testament, and it points, as pictures in the Old Testament do, to Christ. So as we read chapter 9, what is the writer of Hebrews in giving you this panorama, this big picture of the Old Testament and God's history in saving Israel? What is he focusing you on? And let me encourage you, do not become distracted by the details. Step back and say, wait, this is a panorama. What's the big picture I'm intended to see? This is God's word, Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Thanks be to God for his gracious word to us this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, which still today does have power. And we pray that you would help us to have these particular verses settle in our hearts and minds and souls in a way that we would cling to the promise that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, that we would serve the living God with a clean conscience. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Did you notice the big picture? Even if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews, a pastor to a second generation of believers, Christian believers who are very familiar with the Old Testament. They're most likely Jewish, but now Christian believers in Jesus Christ. We're familiar with their Old Testaments, and in particular, the worship of Yahweh that was instituted through Moses, revealed on the mountain where the Ten Commandments were given to him, where the Old Covenant, as we have studied it in this church, was inaugurated, and this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, this pattern was revealed to Moses that the people of Israel would be able to worship the living God in their midst, in a tent no less, a large tent, a tabernacle, that's what it means, tent of meeting, but to do so as prescribed by him. Now, if I've lost you already, let me try another illustration which has helped me, and this isn't original to me. R.C. Sproul shared this many years ago, and I'll modify it for contemporary years. Each year at the youth camp that my kids went to when Grace Community Church hosted us each summer at youth camp, the final night, right, would be culminated by a very large bonfire in the woods away from the camp, and all the campers were invited. So the games had concluded, the champion had been won, a time of extended ministry had concluded, singing, worship, prayer. One of my children came to faith in Christ one of those evenings, but he still went to the bonfire later that evening. We talk about it to this day. I don't know about you, but I like bonfires. They burn brightly, right, in the woods. And so even as you're walking through the woods, sometimes stumbling over the trail to get there, you can see the bonfire clearly. You're drawn to it. It's bright light. It's enormity. And as you get closer to it, right, even the heat of it draws you in. But when you get to the bonfire and you arrive at that circle around it, you realize everybody's sitting back about 6 to 8 feet. Because as you move inside that ring, what happens? you begin to singe. You begin to burn. It's not that the smoke's hitting you, the heat is hitting you. So any knucklehead, any camping rookie, any newbie who doesn't realize that and goes too close, says, I want to move that log, I'm going to change that. They quickly discover the heat will consume me. But that doesn't mean they run back to camp and go hide in their sleeping bag. They're still drawn to the fire. And yet now they keep their distance, right? And being youth, unfortunately, they stay there as a dad and pastor who would stay up with them. They stay there till the last log is burned. So if that thing starts at 10, we're still sitting around at 2 in the morning. You know, the s'mores are long gone, but just still mesmerized by the fire. That is worship in the Old Testament. God even likens himself to a burning fire. Not a bonfire, but when he revealed himself to Moses, it was a burning bush that wasn't consumed, right? Bright enough to be seen from a distance. Beautiful enough and mysterious enough to draw even Moses up a mountain, but frightening enough to know that if he drew too close, it would probably consume him. And God told him, take off your shoes, Moses. My presence is holy. He probably didn't need to be told that, and he bowed down. There's this tension in Scripture that the writer of Hebrews is reintroducing us to. And it speaks to this fundamental reality that's true of every human being made in the image of God, whether they acknowledge it or not. We've been created by God to enjoy him. We've been created as creatures made in the image of God to worship him. We're hardwired. Romans is very clear to worship the living God, but we rebel against that hardwiring. We push back against that reality that interrupts our independence or autonomy, and we create other gods in our own image or making or liking, and we worship them, and we suppress the reality of the living God. Then when we become a Christian, right, through believing the simple message of the gospel, Jesus is God's son. He lived an obedient life, a holy life, a loving life for sinners like you and me. And at the conclusion of his earthly ministry, having fulfilled everything his father had commanded him to do, he offered his life on the altar of the cross as a sacrifice for sin, a lamb, if you will, a pure lamb, dying in our place and taking upon himself the judgment of our sin, the sins of the world, the wrath of God for sin. He took it upon himself, and the shame and its guilt, he took it upon himself. And in dying on the cross, he was able to say, it is finished. Atonement has been made. And being raised again, and as we read last week, seated at the right hand of God, he makes intercession for every person who confesses their need for him as a Savior and crowns him as Lord through submitting their life to him. But there's still this tension. God is more holy than we realize or imagine or even understand. And yet, the Spirit within us is saying, draw near, draw close, enjoy him. Psalm 50, it opens with God in his dwelling place is beautiful, as if to say, look, behold, draw near. But then you get to the next verse. Oh, but there's danger. He's holy. You're not. There's a problem, Houston. So how do we resolve the tension between now the Christian heart that's been forgiven of their sins and indwelt by the Spirit and is serving the living God? How do we resolve the tension between the invitation to draw close when our conscience trouble us because we're aware we said or did something we shouldn't have done. We've left something undone that God clearly expected us to do or we told him we would do. We've sinned, in other words. How do we resolve that tension when our conscience trouble us as fallible, sinful, broken human beings, even as Christians who have put their faith and trust in Christ? Here's my main point this morning. In Christ, we have a clear conscience. In Christ, we have a clear conscience that we might pursue close communion with him. In Christ, meaning someone who has put their confidence in Jesus Christ. If you're streaming and you want to know what that means, that simply means I've said to Jesus through prayer, I believe you. I believe I'm a sinner too. Please forgive me. You died in my place and I surrender my life to you. I repent of my sins and by grace I put my faith in what you did for me and I surrender my life and live for you. It's really simple. But what do we do then when we sin again? We remember the big picture. In Christ, we have a clear conscience that we might pursue close communion with God. That's in the text. It's not Bauer's new theology of the moment. It's in the text, emphatically. In fact, it's so emphatic that the word blood is repeated 6 times in the passage we read. 6 times, as if to say, Aaron offered sacrifices and they were bloody for Israel in the most holy place, that their sins would be forgiven by a holy God, and it was incomplete. It was insufficient. It couldn't finish the job, and Christ entered the perfect tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, as our representative in our place, offering his blood as he did on the cross, and it is finished. Amen? Amen. That means we have been given, yes, a cleansed conscience. We have it. It's been given to us in Christ. So I've got some work to do. I'm just giving you my big idea. But if you agree with the writer of Hebrews that Christ in chapter 8, verse 3, was appointed by God as your great high priest, and if you believe at the end of chapter 8 that with Christ coming, a new covenant has been inaugurated, then our consciences, that inner part of us, that inner self, if you will, made in the image of God. He's a moral being, and we are moral creatures, and we have that internal sense of right and wrong, right? Even without being told, we are hardwired that way. We have a conscience. It's a God-given gift, if you will. When our conscience troubles us, the Christian brings to the conscience that troubles him or her. In Christ, I have a clear conscience. Not a partially cleansed, not a I'll do better on Monday, then I'll feel better cleansed. No, in Christ, my conscience is cleansed. Therefore, I can pursue the living God. It's so gracious. It offends us, doesn't it? Because we are convinced we have to do something to merit God's favor. Oh, the goodness of God in this passage. Let's walk through it quickly, and then we'll apply it. The first 5 verses, I'm simply going to say, the earthly tabernacle was a signpost. Last week we used the language of it's a model. I'm not going to reiterate that, but some of you like that example I gave of the model. The model in the elementary school of the lighthouse that I take you to when you say you want to see a real New England lighthouse and you say, you're off your rocker. Will you bring me to this elementary school model? Well, you said you wanted to see the lighthouse. You brought me to the model. I want to see the real thing. Oh, the real thing. The Old Testament, friends, is a signpost. It's a model of the real thing. It points to Christ. It points to God's plan of salvation through Christ. And so verses 1 through 5 and 6 reiterate the details of the Old Testament tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, in order to prepare the readers for this. Second point, Dave, the blood of Christ was offered once for all for our eternal redemption. Do you see that language in verse 12? Securing an eternal redemption. And do you see all around it the repetition of the word blood? Blood of goats, blood of bulls, blood of heifers, and then the blood of Christ offered through the eternal Spirit, offered himself again, verse 14. It's emphatic. It's, you know what emphatic is? Emphatic is what my mother sounded like. I don't know if you had an emphatic mother. Any of you have emphatic parents or a grandparent? I know we got some grandparents in here. Emphatic grandparent, which may be even sterner than my mother would be. When little Bauer is about to do something that you know is going to result in great harm, they don't say, "Oh, little Bauer, please, please don't cross the street. It's too busy." Now, what do? You run after little Bauer, right? You're emphatic. You're screaming at the... Now, my mom, it would be unfair to her to say she screamed at me, but I gave her many reasons to scream at me. So she raised her voice many times. And one of the things that she was emphatic about, which just might surprise you, she was emphatic, right, that when I went to elementary school, I had to keep my jacket on. Do you know why? Because I was constantly sick and was missing school all the time. And so she would show up at school as a helper and would see me standing out there waiting for school to open. I'd have my jacket off because it wasn't cool. And I could hear that voice yelling across the quad, in front of all my friends who thought I was cool up to that point, could I have my jacket off? Put your jacket on or I am going to and I won't finish the rest. So I put my, it's emphatic. Scripture is emphatic. Are you seeing the emphasis? It's not on what you do. It's not on what I've done. It's not on what we've done. It's on what Christ has done. He has offered his blood in the heavenly tabernacle. How did he do it? When he died on the cross. In our place. His blood was shed. There was also a sacrifice being made in heaven. Now we moderns, I just find the hypocrisy of modern sentiment at times suffocating. You Christians believe it took blood to save your life? Yeah. And you do too, actually. I do not. I'm modern. Oh, really? So when you had surgery and you needed someone else's blood because of the injury that you sustained, did you say to the surgeon before they put you under, "Well, I don't want anyone else's blood to save my life," because that's primitive. No, you said, "I'll take two of those, please. I'd like to survive the surgery." I just donated blood. They treated me like I was the MVP of the Super Bowl donating blood. I mean, just giving a pint of blood. But when we bring it into Christian discussion that someone offered his blood in your place, we find that is somehow offensive to our sense of dignity. Or no, it's hypocrisy. It's ridiculous. Christ offered his blood. He died in our place, and in that death, he was making an offering, just like Aaron would bring forth these animals, sacrifice them in the tabernacle, and then take the blood of the animal that was sacrificed and sprinkle it on the altar, which was a symbol of atonement and the place where God's mercy, his mercy seat, was bestowed. Christ, his
death on the cross, shed his blood in my place and yours on the mercy seat of heaven, so that with emphasis, God could say to you and me today, my final point, you have a cleansed conscience. The blessing of a cleansed conscience. Let's read it again, verses 9, 10, and 14, and then I'll apply it. Verse 9. According to this arrangement, speaking of the Old Testament tabernacle, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink, regulations for the body. Verse 10. Impose until the time of reformation. Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, past tense, without blemish to God. Christ is holy. Christ was innocent. Christ was pure. Christ was obedient as the Son of God. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I thought I'd impress you by pronouncing the word conscience in its original, and I played it 10 times at home yesterday in some Greek thing, and I still can't pronounce it. But it's the same word every time it's used. So when Paul in Romans 9 writes about God's purposes as in Jewish people, and he's testifying to God's purposes, he says, my conscience bears witness to me, I am not lying to you. Same word. In Romans 2, where it talks about what non-Jewish people do in suppressing the knowledge of God and putting in the place of his revelation, grand oral revelation, through creation, what he's made, the beauty, its order, its glory, and so to speak, they suppress it. Talks about their conscience, right, being marred by that. So it's almost as if there's like two groups of people the writer of Hebrews is talking about. They're talking about the person with the coarsened conscience that knows they're doing something wrong. Their inner self is telling them, I'm lying about this, or I'm misleading, or I've said something that's hurtful, and their conscience is pinging them, but they deserve it. Or I'm not going to put up with this employer anymore. She's taking advantage of me. He's taking advantage of me, so I'm going to give them their upends by blah, blah, blah. You see where I'm going with that? So the conscience is pinging, but they ignore it. They become dull to it. I don't know about you, but I go to a wedding, and I hear those vows. I mean, it's not supposed to be this way, but I start getting convicted from the tip of my toenail to the top of my head, like, I'm not doing half of that stuff. And the half I'm doing poorly, and I'm probably lying about it. You know, why do that? No, actually, you don't do that very well at all. But I said I'd do it when I was married. I can't go back and rewrite those things. That's my conscience. Yeah. And no, God's not interested in you cutting a side deal. I'll try better. I'll do better tomorrow. It's Monday. I'm a Tuesday person. Wednesday, get me closer to the weekend. Then I'm really going to kick in and do better. He's not doing it. Or you have really sensitive consciences. My wife is a sensitive conscience. How she married me, that's one of the great mysteries in salvation history. She would say no, but I would dare to argue with her, and since I'm a lawyer's son, I'm right in this. Total grace. She has a sensitive conscience, right? She feels bad when her attitude is bad. And I'm from Philly, I'm like, I could use a little more attitude. Give me a little more attitude. Like, give me more cowbell. Give me more attitude. Sensitive conscience, right? Her compassion. When someone's in need, particularly children, I'm with teenagers all day, and I'm like,
my conscience is probably seared. I'm noticing the obvious things. It's compassion brings it home. This student, this situation, praying, sensitive conscience. Sometimes so sensitive, here comes, that she feels guilty. My conscience, seared, I don't feel guilty about enough things. She feels guilty about too many things. And here's how we both respond. We don't go to Hebrews. We try harder. I'll do better. Or, well, I feel guilty, but I tried my best. It's still your performance. It's like, where is the gospel right now, Bauer and Linda? It's right here in Hebrews. Your conscience is cleansed. So what do? When we become aware of our guilt, we don't ignore it, and we don't overstate it or overplay it, so we're just performing all the time. We sing that song, I have a testimony. I have a testimony. Christ Jesus offered himself that I can serve the living God with a clean conscience. Yeah, but I did this or I didn't do this. The verse is emphatic. Christ offered himself in the heavenly tabernacle that I can serve the living God. I've been eternal redemption, liberated from guilt, eternal. I've been delivered from judgment, eternal, once and for all. I've been saved, right, from punishment, and I've been brought close to God in my communion with him so I can serve him with a clear conscience. Yes, Lord, but I'm not living up to my vows, or I wasn't as kind as I said. Yes, I know that. Confess it to me, but you're able to serve me freely with a clean conscience. No guilt, no guilt, no rehearsal of guilt, not even statements of, I'll try harder. So as we conclude, your conscience and mine being clean before God did not come without a cost. Amen? It's through Jesus alone. It didn't come without a cost. It wasn't free. It's not cheap. It came through Christ, our eternally appointed high priest, whose blood and whose sacrifice on the cross purified our conscience of its guilt, of its shame, of any barrier that I erect within me to draw close to God, any barrier like the Old Testament barriers had, the tabernacle, any barrier I would say, I've got to do this to draw, it eliminates that. For the barrier has been, if you will, removed. The curtain has been torn. The people of God are now drawn close to God through faith in Christ. And so the blessings that we are to enjoy every day, with a conscience, and I want to put all these in the form of a question. The blessings of a cleansed conscience. Dave, you can go to the top of that list. True peace and freedom from guilt. Good news for the streamers. You feel guilty about the past. You're restless about the present. Turn to Christ. Put your faith in Christ. Put your confidence in Christ, not only his deity, but his efficacy, his effectiveness as your substitute on the cross. Repent of your sins, yes, but put your confidence, put your trust, not even in your repentance, but in him and him alone, and you will find true peace and freedom from guilt. A guilty Christian has elevated their conscience above the judgment of God.
I'm not talking about conviction. Sure, does the Holy Spirit convict me? Like a sharpshooter comes in and says, you should not have said that, Bauer. I'm talking about that paralysis sense of guilt. I'm just not living up to the standard. As Christians, we have the privilege to experience true peace and freedom of guilt by putting our confidence, allowing a believer to approach God with confidence. You know, I've only made one of those Tuesday morning prayer meetings in my history, which I'm glad I keep getting invited. I probably won't be there this Tuesday. Sorry. But you know what? God answers my prayers the first time I go, not because I went. God answers my prayers because Christ's sacrifice purchased it. Amen? Go to Tuesday prayer. I love the fellowship, the communion, the instruction. Yeah, I'm not saying it's a great time. The coffee, even, I'm told, is amazing. But let's be clear. All those answers to prayer, it's Christ. It's his blood that has won it. To him be the glory. Amen? Praise God. We're a praying church because Christ's blood is effective. We're a worshiping church because he has purchased my eternal. That's why we love to sing. He gets the glory. We're a witnessing church. We're doing ukuleles with songs, hymns, and whatever, you know, outside in the freezing cold and ministering to people because what Christ has accomplished is true. It's finished. Amen. Spiritual growth. When you live with a clean conscience, a cleansed conscience, you're motivated to grow. You're motivated to read the word. You're motivated to fellowship. You're motivated to want to align your life with God. You're motivated to serve others out of a sense of, I'm doing this for God's glory, not just your good. When I see parents and grandparents really laying down their lives for their families, and they're Christians, I know that there's a motive deeper than even those kids knowing they're loved by their parents and their grandparents. They want to give God glory. And so they're willing to sacrifice their own needs to love that child because their conscience has been cleansed. Amen? We enjoy a deeper communion with him. And our guilt is replaced with the assurance of forgiveness and healthy relationships. Life group. I mean, I'm able to talk about my warts and my blemishes in appropriate ways, not inappropriate ways, in front of others to be transparent. I mean, I do it in my sermons, but I can do it in life group. I can do it with Linda. I can do it with other people. Because I have close community. If you haven't told someone where you are stinking up the barn in the last week, are you still a sinner? Do you have a conscience? Because if we're enjoying communion with God, as he convicts us, I'm able to just freely say, I blew it, but I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. I have communion with God, and I'm, by God's grace, maybe your help, I want to grow some more in this way. Would you help me? Amen? Amen. This is the new covenant. This is what Christ has accomplished. This is the better promises that he's inaugurated. This is what Aaron never enjoyed. He never enjoyed full access to God. He's walking through curtains and barriers and smoke and fear. And yeah, were his sacrifices in that period of salvation history appropriate? Yes. But only one entered the Holy of Holies, truly, the heavenly tabernacle. He was our representative. And he offered his blood, which was gloriously sufficient as our Redeemer. And he secured not only our forgiveness, but our eternal redemption, so that today as we conclude and tomorrow as we go into our week, and this week as we're before other people and before God, we can say with confidence, in Christ, in Christ, we have a clear conscience that we might pursue close communion with God. Question as I conclude, what does Hebrews 9, really the heart of this letter, teach you and I about the holiness of God and our ability to enjoy close communion with God in light of his holiness? And maybe more pertinently, where has your conscience troubled you recently? What were you tempted in that moment to do or think or say to appease it? And how does Hebrews offer a living way through faith in Christ to receive his grace today? Let's pray. Lord, oh, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, grace, grace, grace is bestowed through these precious verses in Hebrews 9. I pray, Lord, for my friends and for me that today would be both a celebration, even more so of what Christ has accomplished for us, and a pursuit of a closer communion with you through the cleansed conscience you have purchased. And the privilege to serve the living God as people who have been forgiven of their sins today. To you be the glory. May as we display the reality of these words in our lives through attending to them, may it result in others around us observing the difference a cleansed conscience makes. And may our words and our testimony of Christ and his goodness alone be good news to those we have the privilege to share and love and work with this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.